If you have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to open to the book of Esther with me, and we are going to we'll be looking at Esther in a little bit, but we're starting a new series, and it's going to be a different type of series, probably something like maybe most of you have never done before. We're not really going to try to start at the beginning of Esther and work through. We're going to kind of step back and look at all of the book of Esther as a whole. And last week I mentioned we were going to start there, encourage you to read the book or try to listen to it. And I realize some of you would not have known that. And so I'm going to just briefly give a small foundation of what Esther is. But I'm going to preach today with a bit of an assumption, and forgive me for this, but with a bit of an assumption that you know the story. So if you're sitting there and you're like, I don't have a clue what the book of Esther is about, I'm sorry. We'll try to, as much as we can, keep you up to date, but it's going to be more of a let's step back and let's look at this incredible book. So Esther doesn't appear in your Bible chronologically. Let me tell you where it takes place. The book of Daniel is written right before, or at some point written before Esther. So you remember Daniel. Daniel writes about the Jews living in the land of Babylon under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon assaults Jerusalem, removes many of the Jews, takes them back to Babylon, and the Jews scatter. Remember, it was Daniel wrote about Shadrach and Abednego not bowing to this golden idol that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had. That was the book of Daniel. But in the book of Daniel, you see the fall of Babylon and the rise of a new Persia. Now, that's important. Because although it's in the kind of the same location, the Persian king is actually going to be the one who sends some Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city that Nebuchadnezzar had long ago destroyed. So the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which chronicle building Jerusalem, that's written after Esther. So we have Daniel preaching, we have Esther taking place, and soon after Esther, you have the building of the temple, just so you can put a little timeline. And if you don't know Esther, let me give you just a shortened, condensed version of what we read. As you open up the book of Esther, you'll read that the king of the world is hosting a party for all of the world leaders. At the end of this party, he calls the queen, her name is Vashti, he calls for his queen to come in and sort of sexual display, reveal her beauty to all of the kings and royal leaders who were there. She refuses to do so. So he replaces her as queen by having a contest of sorts, and Esther is made queen, and that's where we get the book of Esther. Esther was a Jew, that's important to know, and Esther was an orphan. She was being raised by an uncle whose name was Mordecai. Mordecai, actually, he was a Jew as well. He was a part of the palace guard, so he was kind of like the security detail for the king. Early in the chapter 3, I think it is, a man named Haman rises to power. He becomes second in command. Problem is, Mordecai, this Jew who works at the palace, refuses to bow down to Haman, refuses to give Haman the respect he knows he deserves. Haman gets upset. He doesn't want it to look like it's a personal vendetta, though, so he goes to the king and he says, we need to kill a whole race of people. Now, he doesn't tell him it's the Jews, a whole race of people who live under their own laws. They don't follow your laws, they follow their own laws. We need to get rid of them. The king says, sure. As time goes on, Mordecai finds out about this decree that the Jews should be killed. To Esther, you're the queen, you have to tell the king what's going on. And she says, I can't. If I go before being invited in, he'll kill me. I have to be invited in. And so, I'm sorry, am I going in and out? My batteries are dead. Gotcha. Excuse us for just one technical moment. Thank you very much for helping, though, Trent. I really appreciate that. So Haman is upset at Mordecai refusing to bow down to him, and comes up with this idea that killing the Jews. He says, Queen Esther, you've got to go to the king. She says, no, I can't, I'll die. Finally, she says, okay, I will. While that's taking place, day after day, Haman is going into the palace, passing Mordecai, who refuses to give him respect. And Haman says, I'm going to kill this guy. I'm going to kill him. And he and his wife plan to build what was called gallows, like a large tree. It's 75 foot tall, and we'll talk more about it next week. But he's going to hang Mordecai. And when we think hang, we often think of a noose around the neck hang. But very likely it was more of an impalement. He would hang there because he's been impaled on this gallows, and he would hang there. Well, the queen finally gets to the king and says, I need your help. He says, what do you need? She said, me and my people were in danger of being killed. The king says, by who? And she says, that man Haman. King sends Haman to be killed on his own gallows. He gives Mordecai the right to write a new law to save the Jews. And Mordecai, at the end of the book of Esther, becomes second in command. So that's kind of the encapsulation of Esther. But by the end of the book, two things happen. The Jews have been saved, and and Mordecai become second in command with the king. Now, you may have grown up in church hearing the story of Esther time and time again, and you might assume, I've got this book figured out, Pastor, and here's what I know. I already know where you're going to go with it. Be willing to be courageous like Esther, right? And take a stand. Well, what I'm going to try to do, whether it's 3 weeks or 4 weeks, I'm going to try to come at it in just a little bit of a different way, because as I've studied it most recently, I really fully believe, and I hope to share this with you, to find that Esther is really not a book about Esther, primarily. She's very important. In fact, she is a Christ-like figure in the book, but you'll actually, as you read Esther, you'll find that there are two prominent names, and those names are Mordecai and Haman. And if all we do is focus on Esther being a great woman who risks her life to go before the king on behalf of her people, I really believe we're going to miss the purpose of the book. Because really, the purpose of Esther is that the book centers on a raging battle between the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of Satan. See, we have Satan working through Haman while God is working through Mordecai, and we see this raging battle all throughout the book. And let me show you what I mean. 2 weeks ago, we took the Lord's Supper, and on that day, we talked about the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, we talked about, and I know many of you may not have been here, but the Hebrew writers would not build to a cliffhanger at the end. They would build to a mountaintop and then descend that mountaintop. And so the Day of Atonement is the middle of Leviticus, and Leviticus is the middle of the law. So we know that all of Moses' writings were pointing to the Day of Atonement ultimately. In Esther, we have this mountaintop climb as well. I want to show you. I think it's really neat. We're going to start at the bottom, and we're going to work our way up the mountain. First, the book of Esther opens with a feast. Second, Haman rises to second in command. Then Haman decrees a law of the destruction of the Jews. Then Haman's family conspires against Mordecai. And then Haman builds gallows to kill Mordecai. We're going up the mountain. At the very mountaintop is Esther's Christ-like intercession. As Esther enters the scene to go before the king as an individual on behalf of a group of people who are under judgment of the king, everything changes. And watch the descent down the mountain. Haman is hung on the gallows he built to kill Mordecai. Haman's family is actually given to Mordecai for him to rule over after they were going to try to kill him. Mordecai decrees the salvation of the Jews in opposition to Haman's destruction of the Jews. Mordecai rises to second in command, opposite to Haman's rise to second in command. And the book of Esther, the end of chapter 9, closes with a feast. And I just think that's so cool how you see this mountaintop, and at the very top, this Christ-like intercession by Esther. And she plays a very key role. She turns the tides. But the book of Esther is not specifically about Esther. It's more about the kingdom of God, represented by Mordecai, battling the kingdom of Satan, represented by Haman. Because ultimately, the book of Esther is about the salvation of the Jews. Why is that important? Well, it was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve had sinned against God, where God comes and says, I will send a child through a woman. The seed of a woman will crush the head of this serpent. That was a promise of God. And in Genesis 12, God gives that covenant. God makes a covenant with Abraham to say, the child I promised in Genesis 3 is going to come through your family line. It will be a child through the Jewish line. Oh, why is that important then? Well, because what we see is that through Haman, Satan is fighting to destroy the Jewish race. Because if I can destroy the Jewish race, I will destroy any chance of the promised seed ever coming to crush my head, Satan says. While God is working through this man Mordecai, sovereignly working so that he can stay true to the promises he made that one day a child will rise up to crush the head of the serpent through the family of Abraham. And so we have this battle raging, but the craziest thing is when we realize that this is a story about good and evil, light and darkness, and ultimately between God and Satan himself, here's the crazy thing. God is not mentioned one time in the book of Esther. In fact, the book of Esther was the last book, according to what I've studied, to make it into the canon of Scripture. Because the Scriptures were supposed to reveal to us who God is. But Esther doesn't talk about God. And so these men were, as they were gathering to decide whether Esther should go in, the question was, why would we put a book that doesn't even mention God into a book that's supposed to be about the revelation of God? And they came to the conclusion that you might be able to read the book of Esther and say, well, that maybe that could have happened, or maybe that could have happened by chance. But you cannot look at the narrative that from the beginning to start of Esther without saying, I am fooling myself if I do not believe there was divine intervention of some sort for all of this to take place just the way it did. And the book of Esther has become a very strong apologetic or a proof to a world today that believes that everything just happens by chance. Coincidence. I don't know, it just worked out that way. And as we work our way through this book, you're going to say, well, that's a coincidence, or that's a coincidence, or that's a... You can only say something's a coincidence so many times until we have to admit this is God truly working. And that is great news, because how many times do we not see God working in our lives? But the promise is, he's there, and he is working hard behind the scenes to keep his promises to you and to me. And the book of Esther is given to us to remind us we have a God that never leaves us alone, is always working behind the scenes of our life. And we can rest that he has complete control of the world. From who sits on the throne to a restless, sleepless night, God is always working. And what I really want to key in on today is I want to show you who's not in control. So again, we're looking at Esther, right? And we've said that it's ultimately Haman through Satan and Mordecai through God, and Esther, this Christ-like figure. But you know who we haven't mentioned one time as being an important player in the story of Esther? the most powerful person in the world. The king who sits on his throne. We don't even see much about him. So here's the one truth I really want you to take home today. I'll drive it home, try to drive it home time and time again. As Christians, we look beyond our presidents and kings and look to our God who pulls all the strings. That should matter a whole lot to us as Christians right now. You know why? Because there's many believers, there's many followers of Jesus Christ whose hearts and minds are so wrapped up in this coming election that they believe their whole lives depend on who's sitting in the White House. Look, and I fully understand that things are going to look different depending on who is elected when it comes November. But listen, ultimately our hope is not who sits in the Oval Office of the United States of America. As Christians, our confidence has to be in who sits on the heavenly throne of the kingdoms of the whole world. Has to be. So today, we're going to look at this puppet king. His name is Ahasuerus. He's also known as Xerxes. I may mention him as either one throughout the time, but I want to look at him a little bit. Esther chapter 1, verse number 1. Let's look at this king who rules over much of the known world. Esther chapter 1, and verse number 1 says this. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So here's a quick glimpse into this king. He throws a 180-day party. Great. All the kings and all the rulers. And then he says, you know what? The party's coming to an end. You know what we need to do? Party for 7 more days. That's what he... It's all about this king, you'll find out. This king is all about living to whatever pleases me. You'll also find out this king is often associated with drunkenness and alcohol throughout this book. It just seems a bit comical to me that this king's life is introduced to us. He's built around partying. Verse number 8 even tells us, and I'm not going to read it, but verse number 8 says, there's one rule, by the way. The king made one rule at his party. The one rule, ain't no rules. Do whatever you want. That's the king's rule. But I want to show you, too, how Xerxes not only lives for pleasure, but he sets himself up as a god. And it's not just him. Any man, any ruler, any woman, any person has the ability to take power and allow themselves to try to put themselves in the place of God. Well, all throughout Esther, we read words that describe this king that would normally be only be used to describe God. Words like this. Come into his presence. Experience his wrath. His glory. This king even has an inner court that you cannot enter or you will die. Now, in whose presence do we really think when we think about an inner court into whose presence we should never come unless we're summoned? And we read in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, and I'm not going to read them, but you can look at the curtains and the colors and the court of his palace and how the courts are even paved with marble and mother of pearl and precious jewels. They're walking on streets of beauty. So this king coming to his presence. This king is surrounding himself with royal curtains and even, well, paved streets of beauty. He has guards that stand outside his temple, outside of his palace, just as the temple would have Levites standing guard outside of it. The king would write and speak irrevocable laws and decrees that were as unchanging as the word of God itself. And maybe intentionally or maybe unintentionally, this king sets himself up as a complete antithesis or a complete reverse of God. He is complete enemy of God. And yet, think through this, church, and yet this man who sets himself up as the opposite of God is the one sitting on the throne over God's people. Where is God? God, how could you let this evil person rule over us? We're your people. How could you let someone who wants nothing to do with you be in a position of power? Where are you, God? And as we flip through Esther, we don't ever read about God, but we see God always at work. But I want to show you how weak this truly powerful, this powerfully powerful man truly is. He sits on a throne that rules over the world. And yet in just a moment, we're going to read how when this king wanted to show off his wife's beauty to those who had gathered at his party, we see how shallow the depth of his life is. It comes to whatever makes me feel good, including, hey, I don't care about you, Queen Vashti. Come in here and show off your beauty to the men. But look at what happens when this most powerful man in the world summons his wife to show off. Esther chapter 1, verse 10. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, and there's seven names. I'm going to skip right there. And the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. This man with all this power, and his wife won't listen to him. Stop saying amen, Kevin. I know what's happening in your heart right now. This king, who was surrounded by people of power, saw that he lacked the power over the heart of a woman who refused to compromise herself for his pleasure, which reminds us, a king might command laws, but he cannot control our heart. You know, it really doesn't matter what law is passed. Our hearts can always belong to God. The men who are sitting at this party, when his wife refuses, they convince him to make a law, a foolish law that says, you need to send out across the whole kingdom that all the wives need to listen to their husbands. I'm sure that really worked. Put that in law, and I'm sure that just changed everything, right? And what this king missed is that you can write all the laws that you want, but you can't legislate morality. A law will never change someone's heart. And so many of the leaders of our nation are failing to understand this right now. They're working so hard to create new laws. They're working so hard to put their judges in place so that their judges can make the laws. But laws will never legislate hearts or morality. Mayors and governors are allowing rampant crime to take place openly in their cities and states and refusing to prosecute rioters because they don't agree on the law. The law states one thing, hearts don't listen to the law. We have Attorney General in California who openly states that even if the abortion law were to be overturned, he would not prosecute women who wanted to come to California to have an abortion. Again, you cannot legislate morality or hearts. We have sheriffs and police chiefs refusing to enforce the mandates of governors that have come out during the pandemic because they disagree with the law. We're trying to outlaw racism. You can't outlaw racism. Racism will end when our hearts are changed to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, not by declaring something new into a book of law. We have a law that has already been written on our hearts, and when we obey that law, racism will come to an end. But the point I want to make today is that this king, even with all his power, is nothing more than a pawn throughout the entire book. He might be held in, he might hold a position of power over people, but he acts as nothing more than a puppet of pleasure for the people, which reminds me, as Christians, we must look beyond our presidents and kings and look to our God who pulls all the strings. Because let me show you the strings of the puppet king throughout Esther. In chapter 1, we've already discussed how the people around him told him to get rid of that queen who wouldn't dance for them and to publicly send out a law. He did whatever they said. In chapter 2, they come to him with the idea of how to find a new queen, and he does whatever they say. In chapter 3, Haman comes to him, we need to create a law to get rid of these people, and he does whatever he said. In chapter 5, Esther comes to the king, and the king says, whatever you want, up to half of the kingdom, saying, I will do whatever you say. In chapter 6, he asks Haman, how do I honor someone that the king wants to honor? And whatever Haman says is what the king does. In chapter 7, Esther walks in again and he says, whatever you ask, up to half of the kingdom, I will do whatever you say. And even when the plot was uncovered that Haman was the one to kill the Jews, it wasn't the king's idea to kill him. It was someone that told him, and he did whatever was said. In chapter 8, he tells Mordecai, write whatever law you want to. We'll do whatever you say. And in chapter 9, he comes back to Esther one last time and says, the day is complete. What do you want? Whatever you say. Do you get it? This man in charge is simply a puppet whose strings are being pulled by the people around him. He's always making his decisions based on what other people will tell him or whisper to him or tell him in a drunken stupor, and he does it. It looks like the king is in control. He's the most powerful man in the world, but it's the people around him are truly telling him what to do. And guess who is the one putting the people around the king? Well, the book opens up with Satan putting Haman close to the king. But the book closes by us being reminded it was God that moved Mordecai and Esther to be the ones to tell the king what to do. It must have just been a coincidence that Mordecai the Jew was a palace guard. It must have just been a coincidence that Esther, the one chosen to be the new queen, was a Jew. God let that puppet on the throne because God is the one pulling the strings. As Christians, we look beyond our presidents and kings, and we look to our God who pulls all the strings. And God wants us to rest hard in this truth because he says it over and over. We already talked about Daniel writing to King Nebuchadnezzar. This is what Daniel said, to the king's face, my God, he removes kings and sets up kings. In chapter number 4, verse 17, he says, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. But I thought our presidents were the greatest of men. Jesus stares at Pilate when Pilate says, I have authority to kill you. And Jesus looks at him with complete peace, the peace that God wants us as his followers to have, to say, you, sir, would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Bring it on. Psalm 146, 3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. Proverbs 21, 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Which tells me the ones that we think are in control, even the ones who think they're in control, are not in control. Hey, I'll do my civic duty, and I will, as a citizen, I will be prepared to cast the best vote that I can for the candidates that are putting themselves up for the President of the United States. But I will tell you this, when it comes to election night, I'm not going to be sitting in front of my TV worried about who's going to win. Because no matter who sits in the White House, Republican or Democrat, he's a puppet. And my God pulls the strings. And I don't know, we kind of think, well, that's kind of funny, you know, like here's this guy, he's on the throne, and he thinks he's really in charge, but really God's the one in charge. It's really funny until we look in the mirror. And it's not quite so funny. Because I know that you and I, we probably both think that we're like in control of our lives, but let's be honest with you. If we were to really look down deep, don't you think that it is the culture and the commercials and the advertisements and the opinions of people around us who are actually telling us how to live happy lives? Sometimes I'm the puppet. I mean, you just look at the way the king searched for a new queen. We really whitewash it, that it was a beauty pageant. Read chapter 2, and it wasn't a beauty pageant. It's very tame. This king lived like a bachelor and would bring woman after woman after woman, one at a time, so that he could be intimate with them, so that he could choose which of these women would most pleasure me to be my queen. And we think, how can that even happen? Like, how could the king do that, and how could the people let that be done? We say that off this side of the mouth, while on this side of the mouth we ask, have you watched the latest show of The Bachelor? Where a man brings in multiple women, and one at a time, is intimate with them until he decides which one will pleasure him the most. And we stand so hard against sex trafficking in this country. But how is that show any different? A man brings in a woman to use for his pleasures until he is done with her and discards her, not worrying about her feelings, only about what makes him the happiest. And the culture has convinced us that it's okay. And we may not be kings that have palaces, men, to bring in harems of women. There's our harem. We bring in multiple images of women, just one after another, to use for our pleasure and then discard as if they're meaningless. Because, well, culture has convinced us that it's okay. We are blinded with our own pride sometimes, trying to seek our own pleasure. And because we're blinded in our pride, we often miss what's most important and what's right in front of us. I mean, just think about it. When Esther tells the king, King, someone's after me. They're going to kill me and kill all my people. And the king asks the question, huh? Who? The guy right in front of you. How often do we sometimes either feel or even say, I never knew what I had until it was gone? I saw on Facebook this week, Pam Boyd, one of our church members, and somebody had a small child, and Pam wrote something very kind like, oh, I think back to the days when my boys were little and I would hold them like that. And I'm like, yeah. We do that a lot. I know Jamie sometimes makes comments. She looks at how big and ugly our boys are now. And they don't like to sit in her lap anymore. I don't know. But man, those days, and she'll sometimes flip through pictures where Troy used to sit in our lap, and he would grab the earlobe of whoever's lap he would sit in, and he would just kind of rub the earlobe like that. And I actually used to love having him in my lap. He'd grab my earlobe and do that. We think of those days, but you know what? The truth is, while we're looking back at the days we don't have anymore, you know, sometimes we're missing what we do have. And I would encourage those of us that have jobs that are, it's easy to take us out of our home. You know what? Those days with those kids, we're never going to get them back. And how many men would say, I chased one more step? Or how many ladies said, I wanted the next up in my career, but I didn't realize I was sacrificing my children, my family, while I was reaching for something that culture said, if you only had that, you'd be happy. So, in this snapshot of the king, where's the good news? When we step back and look at Esther, and we look specifically in at King Ahasuerus, where is Jesus when we look at this wicked king? And this is where I want to close. King Xerxes, well, he sat on the throne, and he searched for the beautiful, and he left the unwanted in a state of brokenness and isolation, while our King Jesus abandoned his throne, searched for the outcasts, redeemed our brokenness, and invited us into his family. That's my king. King Xerxes, when he realized he had been betrayed, he grew enraged and called for the guilty to be executed. King Jesus knew he would be betrayed. And he loved and prayed for his betrayers and was executed in their place. That's my king. The law of King Xerxes was unchangeable. He pronounced a sentence of death upon all who broke his law. The law of King Jesus is unchangeable. And while a sentence of death awaits all who break the law, he took the sentence upon himself and clothed our guilt with his innocence. That's my king. And so how do I live as a Christian? As Christians, we look beyond our presidents and kings, and we look to our God who pulls all the strings. As Christians, we live with a confidence that no matter who wins an earthly election, nothing will change my eternal destination. You know what? I don't even know what date in November we're voting. I'll be there, but I don't remember the top off of my head. You know, on that date, I'll vote. And then I'm going to go home and rejoice that no matter what appears on my television screen over the next couple of days, my eternity is secure. And has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with my good king in my place. And finally, we love like our king by living for others, even if it means to lay down our lives. I've been reading through this book. It just came out about a week ago, and David Platt is one of my favorite pastors. Pastors up actually near Washington, D.C., and he wrote this small little book. It's called Before You Vote. It's seven questions that every Christian should ask, and it's not about this election. It's about just in general, before we vote, what should we be thinking through? What are biblical questions that we should be thinking as we approach the election? And I loved this quote that he left. The kingdom of God did not start with an election or a coronation, but with a crucifixion. You know, church, just to remind us, the same king right now in charge of the world will be the same king in mid-November. And if you can put your hope and confidence in King Jesus now, ain't nothing changing a month from now. And I know, but we might lose our religious liberties. Then what do we say to a Christian in communist China? They can't live out their life as a Christian? I really do believe we need to stand for right. We need to vote for according to God's word. But we need to let God be the one king on the throne. Because whoever the king is, we still know who's pulling the strings. Rest hard in God. This book, I bought 50 of them for our church. Take one on your way out until they're gone. And I would really encourage you to only take one if you're going to read it. I would really encourage you, if you would, take that. Would you pray with me? Hey, Father, I'm grateful that as I look at this book of Esther that I so often would have just associated with a woman taking a stand for a group of people, Lord, we so clearly see that even though you're not mentioned in this book, you are working hard. And you're working hard for your good, for our good, and for your glory. And God, I know that there's sometimes it's so easy for us to put our faith and our confidence in men. And we think one man is going to be the Savior. And God, you already came as the Savior. Father, I truly want to rest hard at knowing that you are the one who sets the kings, the rulers of this world in place. Father, I pray that you would give us as a church a security to look right through the White House and to look at the kingly throne of heaven that you sit on and that you rule. And when we see that, may we smile. May the burden come off of our shoulders. May there be a peace that rests within our heart and within our soul. And may we just find joy in knowing who our King is. Truly is. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, may I just encourage you to just take a few moments. Would you, in a time of prayer, would you tell God that you're okay with whatever he wants? Would you tell him that you're going to rest hard in his promises? That even at times when we can't see what God's doing or how God's working, we take great confidence to know that God always keeps his promises. And he may be working behind the scenes in ways we may not see right now, but we know how the story ends. Would you just remind yourself of that faithfulness of God that we sang about? We were shouting to the Lord. We can keep shouting to the Lord no matter what takes place in an election. Because our hope is in the unchanging throne of our God. He never gives it up. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you don't have that confidence, I'll be standing at the back door out just greeting people, and I would love to take a Bible and I'd love to show you how you can know for sure that you have a hope in eternity, and that hope is beyond the good works you do, but that hope rests in the good works of Jesus Christ for you. Just stop me and let me know. I would love for you to know Jesus and to find a peace and a confidence that he desires each of his followers to have. God, we love you. Man, what a king you are. What a God you are. Thank you for first loving us the way that you did. And may we love others through the love you've given to us. In your name I pray. Amen.